Pastor Cole ended up in Ephesians, which is where we are today. And in fact, you'll notice on your handout that verse 3 of Ephesians is what he preached on, and you get to hear it again. So isn't that amazing? The chances of it are really quite extraordinary. So we turn to a new book of the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. I was thinking about how to approach this, because this is an extraordinary book of the New Testament. And I wrote down here, well, what are we reading when we read the book of Ephesians? What is this? One author, Ruth Paxson, called it the Grand Canyon of Scripture. And when you read her book, she spends the first chapter about her visit to the Grand Canyon in the 1930s and the extraordinary experience that it had on her. And when she began to write on the book of Ephesians, she could not separate the idea. And the thing is, you can visit the Grand Canyon and just walk around the rim and then kind of go, wow, that's deep. I can't see the bottom from here, but that's okay. Or you can do like I did when I was 18. And we were part of a college group to go visit various places around the state. And we went to Grand Canyon, and three of us, because we believed we were immortal, walked from the top of the canyon to the river and back out again in one day. Now, going down is easy. In fact, you would see the switchbacks, and we had, heck with the switchbacks. We just went straight off the path, just skittering down the sides of the path. Coming back out, you kept seeing a new top. So you go, oh, you know, there's the top, and you get up, oh, there's another one. And then you walk, there's another. And by the time we got back, it was, the sun was setting, the directors were wondering if we were alive, and it's also very cold, because it was January. So we had snow when we began. It was 90 degrees at the river, and then we were all sweating, and now freezing our sweat on our body. But the canyon is a metaphor for Ephesians. You can enjoy it just by doing a surface look. But if you really want to experience it, you go to its very depths, which is what we're going to try to do here over multiple weeks. Now, it takes about 20 minutes to read the book and a lifetime to comprehend it. Like Colossians and even Romans, it bridges the gap between lofty theology and daily practice. And there may be moments, as you are reading or even as we are studying, that you struggle to unravel what's being discussed. But the work is always rewarded. And each time you come to it, you will understand a little bit more than the last time. Or you will be reminded of what you had studied before. It was John Calvin's favorite book. He wrote an entire commentary on Ephesians as part of his large multi-volume commentary set, but he also preached 48 sermons on Ephesians. And I have the fun of owning that book, which is 700 pages long. He didn't just, preach homilies. He would preach extraordinary lengths. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher from England, spent 6 years on Sunday morning preaching through the book of Ephesians. 232 sermons, which are available. You can buy the set, or you can go to mljtrust.org and listen to the recordings from the 1940s and 1950s. So mljtrust.org. It's even an app for your iPhone. Yeah, lovely So you could listen to it while you're jogging or reading or whatever. You can deal with it. And our text today, the first three verses, he spent six Sundays on these three verses alone. He wrote, or he spoke, "Much of the trouble of the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric." I need to pause here. Sounds like he preached that this morning. But this was 70 years ago. "That we have forgotten God and we become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows and in miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him." Sounds a little bit like Cole's sermon this morning. And that's the great theme of this epistle. Luther says the epistle of Romans is the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest expression. And in many ways, I agree that there's no purer, plainer statement of the gospel than Romans. Accepting that that is true, I would venture to add that if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, Ephesians is the sublimest and most majestic expression of it. Here, the standpoint is a wider one, a larger one. There are statements and passages in this epistle that really baffle description. The great apostle himself piles adjective upon adjective, and still he cannot express himself adequately. There are passages in the first chapter and others in the third chapter, especially toward the end, where the apostle is carried out above and beyond himself and loses and abandons himself in a great outburst of worship and praise and thanksgiving. I repeat, therefore, there is nothing more sublime in the whole range of Scripture than this epistle to the Ephesians. In fact, I am hearing the voice that came to Moses that says, "Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground." That's what we're about to study. Karl Marx. Yeah, interesting transition here. Karl Marx, as a teacher named Guzik wrote, he said that Marx wrote about a new man and a new society, but he saw both man and society in almost purely economic terms, and he offered only economic answers. Paul, in Ephesians, also saw the new man and the new society, but he saw it accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an interesting concept? And a contrast? The world today seems to be following the principles of the economic new way of thinking. It's really a very old way. And yet, the contrast of the gospel is so diametrically opposed to the world's ideas. May I encourage you, as we work our way through this book, that you at least once sit down and read the whole epistle in a sitting, 20 minutes, maybe 30, just to get and don't try to figure it out. Just let it wash over you, because you can go back and read it more slowly. You can also read a chapter here, a chapter there, a paragraph here, a paragraph there. But what I would like to do is that when I come to teach this, it's familiar already. So that you're not trying to grasp, "Oh, I've never heard this before." It's more of a, "Huh, that's interesting." Because when I go to prepare this material for this class, I'm thinking, all right, there's a lot of really smart people in this room. Many of them a lot smarter than I am. But if I find it interesting, I'm hoping you will too. and to say, let's encourage and study this together. So, who wrote the book of Ephesians?
Paul.
Well, it says Paul. Well, there are those who would disagree with you. I personally believe that it's from Paul's hand, there's no question. But there is vocabulary and style in the book of Ephesians that's different than any of the other New Testament books. There are certain words and phrases that are only used in Ephesians, which makes it interesting. Why would that happen? As I put here, some struggle with gnarly details and miss the point. So in your handout, on, I think it's on the third page, is the parallel passages of Ephesians and Colossians. You have that in front of you? Now, when I chose to do the order of our class, the idea is to do things in chronological order. If it's chronological by history, now we're kind of in more of a situation of chronological by when they were written. And the question is, was Ephesians written first or Colossians written first? There are many who believe that Colossians came first because the ideas in Colossians are expanded upon in Ephesians. But it could have been the other way. And you might say, but in the Bible, Ephesians comes before Colossians. Well, remember, the order of the Pauline epistles is the order of their length. Has nothing to do with when they were written. Romans is the longest one. Philemon is the shortest one. And they each get shorter the further they are in our New Testament. It has nothing to do with their development. But when you look at these parallel passages, and I only have, what, a dozen? Let's see, 2, 4, 6, 9 of them. You see almost verbatim language between the two books. In fact, if you go to the very bottom one, you know, I'm quoting here from Ephesians 6. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And then look at Colossians 4:8. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. I think Paul plagiarized himself. But seriously, if what this suggests, that these two letters were written almost at the same time, and he had a similar reason to write them. One thing that's interesting about Ephesians is that there is no long list of thank yous at the end. There is one mention in chapter 6 about the postman, the guy who delivered the letter, Tychicus. That's it. That's the only name mentioned in here. And there are some who believe that Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon were in the same post bag, basically the same delivery request. And so these were brought from Rome, where Paul was in prison, brought to Ephesus, because Ephesus would have been the landing spot for the ship. And then it was carried over land. The letter to the Colossians was then brought there. If you remember at the end of Colossians, there's a reference to the letter to the Laodiceans. Well, where's that letter? It got double deleted in the Google Drive. I mean, it didn't just go to trash, it just disappeared. We don't know where that letter is. Some think that letter is actually the letter of Ephesians. I don't think so. There's reasons why that doesn't quite make sense. But let's think about the Ephesians church itself, or the city of Ephesus. If you go again to your handout, the first page where you have your biblical text, there's a nice little map that only shows you a few of the major cities in the Mediterranean area. You see Rome in the upper left. You see Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. Ephesus is right in the middle. It's a highway. It's a byway. It's a centrally located place. So you think of any commerce going from Rome east is probably going to roll through Ephesus somehow, some way. Even those that come over land, they wouldn't necessarily keep going up into the Black Sea, which is in the upper left corner, and what we know as Istanbul or Constantinople is right at that isthmus there. They didn't go up that direction. That was uncivilized. That's where the Scythians were. They were the barbarians. They would come down into Asia Minor. Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor. So everything in that entire area came through this town. There is estimates that there were 250 to 300,000 people that lived here. Rome was the size of Seattle, about 800,000, 900,000 people. Ephesus would have been smaller, of course. And if you recall, Paul spent 2 years there teaching, preaching, part of his third missionary journey. But during his second missionary journey, we find a rather dramatic passage in Acts chapter 19. Now, I'm sorry, I'm ping-ponging a little bit because it's hard to do this in a meaningful order. You need to turn to the last page of your handout, which is the map of Ephesus and the photograph that you see. In Acts chapter 19, verse 23, Paul is in Ephesus, and it says that about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, meaning Christianity. There was a silversmith by name of Demetrius who made silver shrines to Artemis. You know, well, who's Artemis? Well, we'll get to that in a second. And obviously, the preaching of Paul was creating converts who would no longer buy the idols to Artemis because that would be considered idol worship. And so the merchants of the area got a little upset. Not a little upset. They got so upset, they created a riot. And down in, verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged because Demetrius was saying, they're actually destroying our God. They're going to bring it all down on top of us. And so the people cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions. That theater is the picture you see. That's the theater that has been uncovered by our archaeologists. Whoa. Now, I found this photo specifically because it has people in it. This theater seats 25,000 people, and they didn't have a good microphone or speaker system. But they would do their plays, they would do their entertainment, their performance. It was all done here. If you want a concept of scale, go to that first bowl, that first section in the very bottom, and take the middle three sections. That's Camelback Bible Church. That would be about 600 people would fit in that little section. And then you start multiplying it out, and you get an idea of how big this was. And when they were rioting and dragging people into the theater, the town showed up. There could have been 10, 15, 20,000 rioters all shouting. And it says, verse 34, when they recognized that Alexander, who was a guy who was trying to make the peace, was a Jew, for 2 hours the people cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." USA! USA! Imagine, "Great is the God of Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. That's the people where the church of Ephesus was set. Where Paul, he and his compatriots, they escaped by the skin of their teeth. He came back to this place and spent 2 years preaching and teaching and establishing a church here. If you look at the map on the top, which is a reconstruction of the city itself that's been uncovered by archaeologists, if you look just to the right of the middle space where you see the word gymnasium and then you see the word theater, the theater is what the picture is. But then look at the top right corner, the temple of Diana or Artemis. It was outside the city walls because it was so big. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, my friends. This was up there with the pyramids of Egypt, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the Colossus. I mean, all these incredible architectural designs. And Artemis was that focus. They believed that the goddess Artemis, the statue that they have inside the temple, fell from heaven and arrived standing up. And so they built a temple around it. So I looked up, as I am wont to do in my rabbit trails, how big was this temple? Why, whenever one of the Roman emperors or later would visit, their jaws would drop. And then they would try to do something similar. It was 420 feet long and 220 feet wide and 60 feet tall. To give you an idea, a football stadium, a football field, is 360 feet long and 160 feet wide. In other words, an entire NFL playing field could fit inside the building. And then the pillars are 60 feet in the air. So if you go into our sanctuary and you stand on the floor, because we have the slope of the stairs going down to the floor and then back up to the stage and then the organ behind it, right? From the floor to the ceiling is not 60 feet. It's about 40, maybe 50, 40 some odd feet. So imagine the entire building, all of the Camelback Bible Church sanctuary would fit inside this thing with room left over for a cafeteria. Because you have to have potlucks in a place like this. I mean, for goodness sake.
Natural,
of course. We all know how that works. Yeah, casseroles, right. By the way, I have to do this. A friend of mine who was an itinerant preacher, he would go from town to town and do revival preaching. And he told the story, he said, "I cannot stand cherry pie. I absolutely cannot abide by it." But, you know, you're in a town and they take you over to dinner and they feed you. And you go, "Oh, thank you very much." But you'd never turn down because you're going to insult the hostess. So I was at one place and they served cherry pie and I grimaced and I smiled and said, "Oh, it's marvelous." Not knowing they had a verbal trail Every town for the next 3 weeks served me cherry pie. It was the worst summer of my life. Anyway, sorry. I just thought that was funny when Cole mentioned that. Okay. This amazing structure is a focal point of tourism, pilgrimages from all over. We talk about the Temple of Artemis. Well, that's the Greek goddess of, the goddess of the hunt. Her twin brother is Apollos, the god of archery. So they were pairs. And they were supposedly the daughters of Zeus and Leto, whatever that means. In the Roman panoply, it's Diana. So the Temple to Artemis later was renamed the Temple of Diana. And if you've ever seen the images of the goddess Artemis, most people think she's Aphrodite because she is depicted as having about 20 breasts on her chest. Well, that is meant to be her care and concern to feed her people. Not the sexual side, but the provision side. What's more fascinating to me, and I was zooming in on her head in these statues, her crown is not a typical crown. Her crown are castle walls. So she was the protector of the city of Ephesus. So when they were felt threatened by the way, they were looking at, this is threatening our very security. This is threatening our way of life. This is threatening everything of our identity as a city and as a people. Now imagine you are trying to minister to this city. And I think Phoenix is as secular as that is. Our gods are gods of commerce and money and self. It's not easy talking to those who do not want their gods and their security challenged. You look at the city of Ephesus itself today, it's gone. It doesn't exist. It's just a bunch of ruins. If you look at the map, the one of the reconstruction of the city, you see that harbor and the canal? It's completely filled in now with silt. It was such a problem, they had to constantly dredge this canal and this harbor year after year after year because they deforested the hillsides when they were building the cities. And so the hills were slowly coming down and filling in the canal. So they're always dredging it back up. And this went on for centuries. Till finally, it was no longer economically viable to continue to do it. If you look at this map, the distance between the word harbor and the left edge of the map is 1 mile. Now, it's 6 miles to the Mediterranean Sea from where ancient Ephesus sits. The entire river just closed up. And they just simply, the city of Ephesus, went away, historically. How do you go from being this magnet for all of the religion for the entire area, a capital? It was also the art capital because they would display the artwork inside the temple to Artemis, kind of like a Louvre. It was this incredible place of art and creation. It was also the central bank. Because all the commerce flew through here, people, merchants, everybody would keep their money in this place and the exchanges would happen. And it's now gone. Pretty extraordinary, isn't it? So some things to point out in the book of Ephesians itself. These are overview points before we start getting into the verses themselves. In Ephesians, the word riches is used 5 times. The word grace, 12 times. The word glory, 8 times. The word fullness or filled, 6 times. And the phrase in Christ or in Him, 15 times. In fact, in chapter 1, you can find in Christ or in Him in verse 1, 4, 6, 7, 9, 10, 12, 13, 17, 22, and 23. I'm not going to repeat that. You can look for it yourself, because I did, and then wrote it down. Isn't that interesting? And if you look carefully at your text on page 1 of your handout, notice, first line, Christ Jesus. Second line, last phrase, in Christ Jesus. Third line, last phrase, Lord Jesus Christ. Third verse, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last line, in Christ. 5 times in 3 verses, Paul establishes what this entire book is about. I find that absolutely extraordinary. And it keeps coming the more we get into this book. Little sidebar, just for tickles and grins, because I can. Chapter 3, verse 19, speaks of the fullness of God. Chapter 4, verse 13, speaks of the fullness of Christ. And chapter 5, verse 18, speaks of being filled with the Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. The Trinity is expressed very clearly here. Which is why I have page 2 of your handout. I just want you to glance at it. You can look at it. It's more for tickles and grins than anything else. These are 27 theological themes that are found in the book of Ephesians. It's rather striking when you look at God the Father, Christ, Spirit, Trinity, will of God, world, man, heart, unseen world, angels, devil, sin, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, grace, etc., are all found in the book of Ephesians. And each one of these is a crucial piece of your understanding of who God is and what He has done for us. Which is why studying Ephesians, as James Montgomery Boyce put it, it's a mini course in theology centered on the church. So we have that question again, who is it written to? Well, you know, it looks like, okay, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. That kind of answers that question. It's written to the church at Ephesus. Except for the fact, the earliest manuscripts we have of Ephesus, of the New Testament, and of this letter, does not have in Ephesus. It simply says to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And in one of them, apparently, I haven't seen it, so I didn't bother to try to look. But apparently, there's a blank where the word Ephesus is. In other words, fill it in. Huh. The fact that it does not address a specific problem in the Ephesus church, it does not address any heresy or anything of that nature, any sort of weirdness among the people, which we find in Corinthians, we find it in Colossians, we find it in Thessalonians, we find it in every other book, pretty much. And there's no litany of people at the end. This suggests that this letter was intended for every church as a circular letter. So, most likely, the first hearers were in Ephesus, because remember, that's the landing spot for the boat. They come along and they stop here and they preach it and read it in their synagogues or in their home churches. But then it's sent on to, there were seven churches in the book of Revelation, right? And aren't they kind of in a circular around, and Ephesus is one of them? Maybe this went from church to church to church to church as a expression of what the gospel truly is. The book of Romans could have served this way, but it was sent to Rome and was specifically intended for the church of Rome. The book of Ephesians, while it very likely was intended for the church at Ephesus, it was also intended for the church in Laodicea and the church in Colossae and any other church that ever heard it. So if you want, you could actually read this as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Phoenix. If you think the Bible is not directed to you, you're not listening. You're not reading it right. This isn't meant as some ancient historical document that we can study and look at and go, well, isn't that nice? It's nice for them, but doesn't apply to me. This particular book, more than any other letter, I believe, of Ephesians, was for the entire church. Especially when you look at its themes of the establishing of what the church is and how it is to be expressed. I heard read three others of well-known preachers who said one of the first books they ever preached on in a series in their church when they entered the pastorate was the book of Ephesians, to set the biblical foundation for how they would grow the church and build the church upon it. And I think that's really wise. And it's an important thing that we should remember. Now, the book itself, six chapters long, and you might think, okay, well, we're going to get some laborious outline, which will just bore us all to death. It actually can be expressed very simply in three main sections. So we've got Ephesians 1-3, chapter 4 through 6, verse 9. In chapters 6, 10 through 24, there are two major expressions of this. One writer calls it the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. Another writer broke it down as sit, walk, and stand. This is Ruth Paxson, this is Watchman Nee, in case you're wondering. This is really kind of makes it simple. If you want to come at Ephesians for the first time or in a different way, think of it in this manner. The first three chapters, much like Colossians, is the theology of the church. Colossians 1-3, It's very theological. One through two. Very theological. Then the other half of the letter is very practical. Now that we have this understanding of who Christ is and what he's done, how do you live it? This is why he doesn't have the passages on marriage in chapter 1. He doesn't have any of the spiritual warfare at the beginning. You have to have the foundation set before you start tinkering around with spiritual warfare. Just as a warning, I've met people who really get so into spiritual warfare that the devil becomes their helpmate. They get so absorbed in this that it becomes dangerous. Because you're not playing with, you know, little matchsticks. You're playing with flamethrowers and atomic bombs. So you've got to understand your safety. Let's just take the metaphor way too far. Get the idea of where we sit in Christ. What are the riches that are ours in Christ? Then how do we walk daily? And then we get into the warfare and the challenges that we find in the end. Okay. Let's look a little bit at today's passage. Verse 1. As I wrote it down here. Notice it says, by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You cannot miss that chapter 1, verse 1, by his will. Chapter 1, verse 5, is the intention of his will. It's right there in the text. His intention is to predestine us to adoption. Chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery of his will is discussed, that it will be made known to us. And then chapter 1, verse 11, the counsel of his will, that his purpose will work all things after the counsel of his will. His will, his will, his will, his will. So we have Jesus Christ set as established, and then it's established that it's his will. Guess what? Ephesians is not about us. The Christian life is not about us. The Christian life is about him. It's looking to him for everything. His will. Paul is established as an apostle by the will of God, not by through the power and genius of Paul. Yes, he was a genius, but he didn't engineer his position. He didn't manipulate everyone around him with his wonderful oratory skills. He was placed there by God's will. Divine purpose, divine direction, divine meaning. And then it's written to the saints. And I put the Greek word in your text so you could see it. The Greek word hagios, which means holy. Well, great. That obviously doesn't include me. And I know that's what you're thinking. You can say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. How many times have you heard that? Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but hey, I'm no saint. I know what they're trying to deflect and be, you know, pseudo-humble, the kind of the proud humble. But if that's true, if the pursuit of God and the pursuit of holiness is not at the forefront of your devotion, no wonder God's power is truncated in our society and those with whom we come in contact. It's like, this is what I wrote, it's like we're trying to live on a 4% battery charge. And we come once a week to church to get some juice. And I'm not talking about communion. And we end up finding at the end of the week, we are waiting for the dark. That the lights are going to go out. In Christ, you got cold fusion, a never-ending power supply. It never needs to be recharged. If you think of your life in the idea of that, well, it's a little, you know, it's a little under today. You forget that God's just sitting there going, "Hey, look, buddy, open the channel. I can overwhelm you with my power if you let me." Hagios, holy. Holy also means to be separate. We are called to be separate. We are called to be in the world, but not of it, to be different and distinct. But are we truly separated? Are we truly fulfilling this calling? This isn't just some blithe statement. He's calling out and challenging to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there's another thing to consider, that this passage in Ephesians could be to the individual, and you can read it that way, and I just did. It could also be to the body, to the corporate group. Because if you take the word hagios over in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, they would use the hagios to describe the group of Jews who came to meet together. And it wasn't translated as saints, but it was just translated as holy, all right? So that the holy ones, we get that. But see, it's the same word. So could it be that Paul's also meaning this as the gathering? But where this makes really interesting is if Jews heard the phrase to the saints, and they're hearing the word in their Old Testament, because they didn't have a New Testament to compare it to, Paul's including the Gentiles. So the Jews in the room are going, "Oh yeah, right, it's all of, oh, I wish he wouldn't sit so close to me. He's a Gentile." Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's, no, there's no Jew nor Greek in Christ. That's over in Galatians. Isn't that interesting? Paul's reminding his hearers that those who are in Christ are saints, and that their sin is covered by Christ's righteousness. We can find this in the Heidelberg Catechism, number 60. I'm sure you have it all memorized. The question is, how are you righteous before God? The answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, through, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and I'm still prone always to all evil. Yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I could go on forever with the word grace and the word peace. We've done it before, so I'm going to pass that today because we'd be here all afternoon. And go to verse 3, which unfortunately my thunder was completely stolen by Cole this morning. I mean, when the elder got up to read, you know, the opening passage for the praise section, and he's reading chapter 1, verse 3, I pulled out my notes and pointed to Lisa and went, "Can you believe it?" And then Cole starts his sermon going, "We're in 2 Chronicles." "Well, good, I'm safe." "And we'll go into 1 Chronicles." "Oh, great, I'm even safer." "And then we'll go over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Well, he ran out of time. He couldn't keep going as he wanted. He made the joke about preaching for another hour and a half, and he could have, on this passage. No, I'm not going to do an hour and a half. But I do want us to look at this verse. And what makes this even more interesting, and I mentioned it to someone earlier, I said, I added verse 3 to my lesson today, on Monday. I had not planned on doing verse 3. Because you see, in the Greek, verse 3 to verse 14 of Ephesians is one sentence. The most complicated sentence in the entire New Testament. One teacher said, "Yeah, I teach New Testament Greek, and my final exam is I hand them Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 in Greek and say, 'Translate it for me. And please don't memorize your Bible first and just write down somebody's translation. I want you to translate it as you see it.'" But, and we'll come back to this next week a little bit, and we'll spend more than 1 week on verses 3 through 14. But I just wanted to look at this verse in and of itself because it's so unusual. And you'll see it reflected a little bit in what I handed out to you. Because I have the Greek word next to the word blessed or blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Three times. He's using the same word or variation thereof. When that happens, you need to stop and go, what in the world is being taught here? So let's look at it. The first phrase is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't God talking to us. This is us talking to God. Paul is starting this entire lengthy sentence with praise. He's starting with praise. Now, we have a synonym for praise in our typical casual conversation. We call it worship. We are to worship God, means to praise God. Okay? So many years ago, I was talking with an author who was writing a book on worship, and I asked him a question, and he stumbled because he really didn't have a good answer to me. I said, "Worship, how do you know when you've done it?" And he kind of looked at me and went, "Well, that's an unfair question." Yeah, very typical professor answer. But think about it for yourself. We're asked to go to the worship service, and we go into our worship service, and then we complete our worship service, and have we done our worship in the service? What is it? Is it a feeling? You know, is there a checkbox somewhere that I can, you know, figure this out? You think I have an answer? I want you to think about it. Because if you go into the service, it's like, okay, let's see, we're starting on time, which means he's probably going to be done in about, yeah, that's a good time. I'm okay with that. You know, you go to worship services in other countries and they take all day. They have lunch breaks and dinner breaks and they celebrate all day. We can't wait till we're done and get out of here so we can get to lunch. Isn't that a challenge? But here, Paul is starting with praise and worship in the beginning of a theological discussion. I think of the words here. We are saying with our hearts and our words a blessing. And if you think of the idea of, you know, the formal idea of placing a blessing, you know, putting hands on someone and blessing them. So imagine he's raising his hands to God, saying, "Blessed be God. We praise God because he is good and his mercies endure forever. In Christ we are so much more, and his treasure house, his wealth, is all ours." Our blessing is a declaration. His blessing is a gift. Think of the difference there. We are declaring, "Lord, we praise you, we honor you, we worship you." Why? Oh, because of the gift that you gave us. We declare him blessed, and he makes us blessed. There's a difference. And it's in Christ. 130 times in the New Testament, the phrase "in Christ" or "in him" is used. 15 of them are in this book, and 11 of those are in the first chapter. We're going to explore that concept. What does it mean to be in Christ in much more depth in weeks to come? But then it says, "Who has blessed us in Christ with some spiritual blessings." Did I say that right? No. It's every. It's all. I have written here under that word in my notes, A-L-L, all caps, underlined three times, with all of it. He's not holding anything back. Nothing. And then it says, with all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What an odd phrase. In the heavenly places? Well, what makes this a little challenging is the phrase "in the heavenly places" is used 5 times in Ephesians and nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place it's used. There must be something about this. And again, it's something we'll explore even more as we get into it. It's almost as if he is setting us up for the warfare elements, talking about the spiritual, the heavenly, the other world, not our world, but these are blessings in the heavenly places. The blessings of heaven are ours. So, you know, that sounds like a wonderful, nice little cliche, and thank you very much, Steve. Yada, yada, yada. You know, I'm hungry. Could you stop talking? Just think about this for a second. Every blessing, every spiritual, not material, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When you speak to a non-believer, to someone who's struggling and is really not quite grasping, is they cannot truly grasp the riches of heaven until they accept them as true. And so to them it sounds like you're talking about magic and fluffy weird stuff. You know, you're just one of those deluded people. Next thing I know, you'll be shaving your head and chanting something. Like, no, I really truly believe the spiritual blessings from heavenly places. There's no value, material value, we can place on these blessings. These are not the material blessings that are promised by TV preachers. Send me this and I'll pray for you and you'll get a car. Oh, that's Oprah. Sorry, wrong TV preacher. But you hear some of this and you're kind of going, that's not, you know, fine, be nice to have a nicer car, but seriously? Is that what Christianity is all about? That we get things that decay and rot? You leave it outside too long and the Phoenix Sun just destroys every bit of rubber in that vehicle. Now it's not so fun anymore because it won't start. The heavenly blessings. Here is what Charles Spurgeon wrote. We are not sitting here groaning, crying, fretting, worrying, and questioning our salvation. We're not doing that. He has blessed us. Therefore, we will bless him. And if you think little of what God has done for you, you will do very little for him. But if you have a great notion of his great mercy to you, you will be greatly grateful to your gracious God. Our thanks are due to God for all temporal blessings. They're more than we deserve. But our thanks ought to go to God in thunders of hallelujahs for spiritual blessings. A new heart is a lot better than a new coat. To feed on Christ is better than to have the best earthly food. To be an heir of God is better than being the heir of the greatest nobleman. To have God for our portion is blessed. Infinitely more blessed than to own acres of land. God has blessed us with spiritual blessings, and these are the rarest, the richest, and most enduring of all blessings, for they are priceless in value. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. To open up just these first few lines of this great letter that you had Paul write to churches 2,000 years ago. And here we are, looking at them hopefully with new eyes and with open hands and an open heart to hear what you may have to say to us, to teach us as we go through our everyday building your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.